John writes the record of Jesus Christ, referred to as the good news of Jesus Christ, according to John, in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing, we might have life in his name. And there are a series of events and encounters in the gospel, according to John, which are intended to lead us to that very conclusion, one of which is found here in John chapter 4, in the encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, or the woman of Samaria. And we're going to enter into the middle of that encounter, pick up at verse 19, and read through verse 26. Before we do that, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us ears to hear, and that you would grant us hearts that are receptive to your word and responsive in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning at verse 19 then. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And thus far, the reading of God's word. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, an introduction. Secondly, an investigation. And thirdly, the importance of recognizing that Jesus is Jewish. Probably, it's very interesting, the questions that are contained in the Bible. We noted one of those questions in our study of the book of Genesis when God comes to Adam and Eve after the fall and asks, "Where are you?" as if he didn't know. So questions are very interesting things in the Bible, but I think the most significant and the most important question that is found in the Bible is the question that is asked of Jesus of everyone who hears his voice, and it is this: who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? One author I read says this: the question is doubly crucial in our day because not every Jesus is the real Jesus. Almost no one is as popular in this country as Jesus. Hardly anyone would dare to say a bad word about him. Just look at what a super fly friendly dude he is over there. But how many people know the real Jesus? I mentioned some of these to you last week. There's Republican Jesus, Democrat Jesus, Therapist Jesus, Starbucks Jesus, Open-Minded Jesus, Touchdown Jesus, Martyr Jesus, Gentle Jesus, Hippie Jesus, Yuppie Jesus, Spirituality Jesus, Platitude Jesus, Revolutionary Jesus, Guru Jesus, Boyfriend Jesus, Good Example Jesus. And then there's Jesus Christ, the Son of the Living God. Not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. The Christ is not a reflection of the current mood or the projection of our own desires. He is the Lord, and he is God. He is the Father's Son, Savior of the world, substitute for sinners, more loving, more holy, more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. And so I thought an appropriate theme to pursue in this Advent season to consider together the Bible's answers to that question. Who do you say that I am? Who is the real Jesus? And this morning, I ask you to consider with me that the real Jesus is first and foremost Jewish. Jewish. Most people, allow us to investigate this, most people are unaware that Jesus was Jewish. If you talk to the regular run-of-the-mill person in the street, they would be surprised to find that out. It's seen, for example, in that Time magazine cover of many years ago, which has become somewhat famous, where on the cover of Time magazine, there are some 50 different pictures and portrayals of who artists down throughout the ages have thought Jesus looked like or who Jesus was. There's the Anglo-Saxon Jesus, blonde hair and blue eyes. There's the black Jesus, dark-skinned and hair fitting that as well. And there are these various portrayals of artist renditions of Jesus down throughout the ages. But none of them portray a Middle Eastern dark-skinned man with Semitic features. And yet, the Bible tells us that Jesus was Jewish. Allow me to present to you some information which is presented to us in the Scriptures with respect to this. Jesus was born a Jew. Jesus lived as a Jew. Jesus died as a Jew. And Jesus was resurrected as a Jew. First of all, Jesus was born a Jew. Jesus is a real historical person, born in the nation of Israel in approximately 3 B.C. Jesus was born Jewish is one of the least contested truths of the Bible. The very first verse of the first book in what Christians refer to as the New Testament reads this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Very important, pointing us to the fact of a few things. First of all, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. The first thing you read in the New Testament is you better know the Old Testament. Second thing, though, is that Jesus and his lineage, his genealogy, is Jewish. He's the son of David and the son of Abraham. Abraham, as I hope you know if you've been here for the series through the book of Genesis, was the first Hebrew. In Genesis chapter 14, he is called Abraham the Hebrew. So when we see that Jesus is descended from Abraham the Hebrew, Jesus is a Jew. Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. Isaac was his son. Jacob was his grandson. And thus Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we've been considering in the 35 chapters of Genesis that we've looked at so far, are known as the patriarchs or the fathers of Israel. Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel in the last chapter that we looked at in our series on Genesis, from whom come the 12 tribes of Israel, and all of their descendants are known collectively as the children of Israel. One of those 12 sons was Judah, and it's from his name that we get the word Jew. According to the Bible, the Messiah must be descended from the tribe of Judah. We're told that in Genesis chapter 49. And as King David was, and descended from King David himself. And that is why the Messiah in Matthew is called the Son of David. Jesus, we're told, is from the tribe of Judah. His earthly father was descended from David, and his mother was as well, both Jewish on his father and his mother's side. Matthew tells us in chapter 2 that Jesus was born king of the Jews. Luke tells us that he was circumcised according to Jewish law, prescribed in the book of Leviticus, that he was redeemed according to Jewish law, according to the book of Numbers. His mother atoned for her impurity, according to Jewish law, as prescribed in Leviticus chapter 12. So Jesus was born as a Jew. Jesus, secondly, lived as a Jew. He was born in Bethlehem. And if you're not familiar with Hebrew, That's a compound word, Beth Lechem. Beth is house, Lechem is bread. He who is the bread of life was born in the house of bread, Beth Lechem. He was raised in Nazareth, and both Bethlehem and Nazareth were Jewish towns at the time of Jesus' life. Jesus' parents made the 140-mile round-trip journey to Jerusalem every Passover, according to the law's prescription in Deuteronomy chapter 16. He respected the temple, calling it his father's. In his adult life, his disciples were Jews. They called him Rabbi. A Pharisee who had not yet come to faith in him also addressed Jesus as Rabbi. That was Nicodemus in John chapter 3, as did a crowd of people in John chapter 6. A Samaritan woman that we read about in John chapter 4 easily recognized that he was a rabbi. His disciples spoke Hebrew. He regularly attended synagogue, Luke tells us. He taught in the Jewish temple. And if he were not a Jew, his going into that part of the temple would not have been allowed. Although he differed from some of his contemporaries on how to keep the commandments, he did not disagree on whether to keep them, saying such things as, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. When he healed someone of leprosy, he instructed him to show himself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded in Leviticus chapter 14. Jesus not only taught others how to live a Jewish life, he lived it himself. The outward signs of such things were wearing tzitzit. If you see Orthodox Jews today, when they have the prayer shawl on, they have the tassels sticking out in the front, in the back, on the four corners of that garment. God in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 15, had said that they were to wear tassels on the corners of their garments to remind them of God's law. Jesus wore tzitzit. He observed Passover. He went up to Jerusalem. He observed Sukkot. He observed Hanukkah. He observed Rosh Hashanah, New Year, going up to Jerusalem on both of those occasions. When faced with temptation, he answered from the Hebrew Scripture. When teaching, he taught from the Hebrew Scripture, the Tanakh. When admonishing, he quoted from the Hebrew Scripture. He referred to himself as a Jew in the passage we read from John chapter 4. He referred to himself elsewhere as the King of the Jews. And he observed a Passover Seder, that is a Passover meal, which we refer to as the Last Supper. But it was not the Last Supper, it was the First Supper, it was the Last Seder. So Jesus was born as a Jew, he lived as a Jew. And thirdly, he died as a Jew. When Jesus was taken prisoner by Roman officials, he was delivered into the custody of the Jewish priests, elders, and scribes. The Roman soldiers would not have placed him under Jewish jurisdiction if he were not Jewish. Later, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin, and he was charged with an offense against Jewish law, that is, claiming to be God, charged with blasphemy. Pilate also recognized Jewish jurisdiction over Jesus. He unequivocally identified himself as the Messiah, and of course the Messiah must be Jewish. The Jewish crowd also called him the King of the Jews. The place of judgment had a Hebrew place name, Gabbatha, and the place of crucifixion where he hung on a cross had a Hebrew place name, Golgotha. Joseph of Arimathea took custody of Jesus' body after the crucifixion and buried him in a Jewish cemetery. And he was buried according to the Jewish custom of the time. He was born a Jew, he lived as a Jew, he died as a Jew. And lastly, he was resurrected as a Jew. After eating, talking, and walking with his disciples, after his resurrection from the dead, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, which, if you attend worship here, you are familiar with as the Aaronic benediction. Paul, the apostle, tells us that while Jesus was on the road to Damascus, Paul spoke to him from heaven in Hebrew. And in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus told his disciples to pray concerning the coming tribulation, that they would not have to flee on the Sabbath. And the standard he will use at the judgment is the law that God gave to the Jews. And we are told that Jesus, the Messiah, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he ever was a Jew, he was resurrected as a Jew, and he remains as a Jew to this day. He was born a Jew, he lived as a Jew, he died as a Jew, he was resurrected a Jew, he is alive and Jewish now and forevermore the same. Interestingly, in my preparation and research, I came upon this document from a Jewish newspaper, which is called Haaretz. The Jewish people at the time of Jesus were referred to by Jesus as the Am Haaretz. Am is people, Ha is the definite article, and Aretz is the land. That is, the people of the land. So Haaretz is a contemporary Jewish newspaper with reference to the land. It says this, I found this very interesting. This is not Christian by any means. The issue of the Jewishness of Jesus and even of the New Testament itself preoccupied Jewish communities in Europe and in Palestine in the early part of the last century. One of the founders of Reform Judaism, the German rabbi Abraham Geiger, argued in a series of lectures that Jesus was Jewish and also promoted a liberal interpretation of Jewish religious law. It's very interesting. Reformed Christianity is the most conservative. Reformed Judaism is the most liberal. But in Palestine itself, radical Zionist ideologue Y.H. Brenner wrote a column in the socialist Zionist newspaper Hapoel Hatzer on November 24, 1910, arguing that the New Testament was actually an integral part of Jewish culture. The New Testament was, I quote, "our book, bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh." S.A. Horodetsky, another Zionist intellectual of this era and a scholar of Hasidim and Jewish mysticism, went even further, writing in the Zionist daily He'atid, quote, "Jesus was a Jew in all of his heart who lived as a Jew and whose thoughts were Jewish. He compared Jewish teaching as similar to those of the 18th century founder of Hasidism, Rabbi Yisrael ben Eliezer, also known as the Baal Shem Tov, and even the then young David Ben-Gurion, Israel's future first prime minister, wrote in a Jerusalem newspaper in support of Brenner. Of course, when it came to the issue of the Jewish nature of the New Testament and the question of whether a Jew could believe in Jesus and still be considered a real Jew, there was and still is vociferous opposition. However, all of the various parties to the Brenner affair agreed that at least in ethnic terms, Jesus was a Jew." Very, very interesting. Of course, that Jesus was Jewish alone is a matter of historical record. For our concerns with respect to what Jesus teaches here in John chapter 4, that salvation is the true, is from the Jews, it is not sufficient that Jesus be simply Jewish. The question is Jesus the Jewish Messiah promised and prophesied about in the scriptures of the Hebrew Bible? And is Jesus the Son of God? Two things in answer to that question, and I won't belabor it, since I suspect that for many this is a given. There are at least, with respect to Jesus being the Jewish Messiah, if you were to look at the prophecies and the promises concerning the Messiah to come, such as we read in Isaiah chapter 53, all right, there are some 385 prophecies and promises concerning the person of the Messiah, all right? Such that, just if you allow me this minor digression, he was to be born in Bethlehem, all right? As I mentioned earlier, Micah chapter 5 says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Just so you know, all right, contemporary Orthodox Judaism does not only not believe in Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, they don't believe the Bible either. All right? Very important for you to know, and I'll come back to this later, but one of those, then Isaiah 53, Micah chapter 5, and there are 385 similar prophecies and promises concerning the person of the Messiah that are given to us in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, all right? All of them are fulfilled in the one person called Jesus Christ. If you were to search the 27 books of what we refer to as the New Testament and highlight and underscore and segregate out the passages which indicate that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies and promises, you would find that all 385 of them are fulfilled in the one person of Jesus Christ. Now, I flunked math, but I rely on mathematicians to tell me that the mathematical possibility of all 385 prophecies and promises about the person of the Messiah, the mathematical possibility of all those being fulfilled in one person is astronomical. Jesus is the prophesied and promised Messiah according to the testimony of sacred scripture. He claimed to be, and it is verified as fact. Of course, that alone is not the most important fact for us either, because we need to determine whether or not Jesus was God. And if you are open to John chapter 4, there's a most interesting statement in our text in verse 26, if you're looking at it. Jesus certainly claimed to be God. Look at the passage. The woman, Samaritan woman, says to Jesus regarding the Messiah, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, on the surface in English, that looks as if what Jesus is affirming is that he is the Messiah. That's true, but it is also much more. In the Greek language in which John is writing this, it literally says, "Ego eimi," I am. The one speaking to you, I am. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that this is an explicit reference to Exodus chapter 4, when God came to Moses in the burning bush and revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh, or I am who I am. And that became a name recognized in Israel for the Lord God, I am. And John, writing in Greek here, says Jesus claims to be the I am of the Hebrew Bible. That is, Jesus is doing more than just saying, "I'm the Messiah." He's saying, "I am the Messiah who is God." He's identifying himself with Yahweh. And of course, this is not the only time. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 58. John chapter 8 and verse 58. This is an important passage because here Jesus is not only ascribing to himself divinity and messiahship, but the fact that he is eternally preexistent. That is, that he has an attribute of divinity. That is, his eternality, that he always existed. Verse 56, let's pick up there for context. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?'" Of course, that was a long time ago, right? "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. Before Abraham was, I am Yahweh. I am God.'" In other words, Jesus is ascribing to himself divinity and eternal preexistence, eternality, an attribute of divinity. Now, look at verse 59, because The ones to whom he spoke this clearly understood this is what he was saying. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That is, they recognized he was claiming to be God, and they wanted to kill him as a blasphemer. You can ask Mr. Somer afterwards about his own testimony in coming to faith in Jesus Christ when he began to recognize the very same truth and the reality of the person of Jesus called Christ, that he was divine and that he was they were going to kill him because he was claiming divinity. Of course, in addition to this, John tells us in his gospel that there are numerous I am statements. As John writes to his audience to tell them about this Jesus, who he was and what he did, in order that they might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing they might have life in his name, he repeats that this I am statement numerous times. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 9, he says, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 10, he says, I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep, drawing on that rich and varied vein of scripture regarding the Lord God as the shepherd of his flock. In John chapter 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and then raises Lazarus from the dead. And of course, he goes on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. He is not a way, he is the way. He is not a truth, one among many, one particular religious perspective that are acceptable upon the cafeteria choices of religious perspectives. No, he is the truth, and he is the life. No one comes to the Father apart from him. No one can have life apart from him. And then he goes on in John chapter 15, one more I am saying, in saying, I am the vine. Very interesting. Because the vine, as presented to us in the scriptures of the Hebrew Bible, has reference to Israel. And Jesus says, I am the vine. That is, I am the true Israel. I am the one in whom all of the Hebrew Bible finds its fulfillment. All the promises are yes and amen in me. Our investigation is complete. Jesus is indisputably, according to numerous sources, no less than the testimony of himself found in the Bible to be Jewish, the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But why is this important? Well, consider a few things with me this morning as we conclude the message. If you turn back to John chapter 4, Jesus tells us himself why this is important. Verse 22. The Samaritans, which were half-breeds ethnically, but also religiously distinct from the Jews, who worshipped on a different mountain in a different place, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Jesus had no reservations and no compunction telling someone of another religious persuasion that they were ignorant and that what they did, were they did in ignorance, and that they were without God and without hope in the world, because salvation was not to be found there. Salvation was from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. It is not from any other religion. It is not from any other philosophy. As I am wont to say, there is nobody in heaven saying three cheers for Buddha or three cheers for Muhammad. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you've been here for our study of the book of Genesis, you know that this is God's promise from Genesis chapter 3 forward. God promised to bring a Savior into the world who would crush the head of the serpent, conquering him, and who would be a substitute and a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And that it would be through Abraham and through Isaac and through Jacob, to each one, God repeats the promise that he would bless them in order to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, as God would fulfill his promise, keep his promise, and fulfill the prophecies regarding the one who was to come, who would be the Savior, not just of the Jewish people, but the Savior of the world, the one who would be the one who would offer forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And that is Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Salvation, Jesus says, is from the Jews. This is the uniqueness of Christianity. Please, please recognize this. If you have opportunity or occasion, particularly at this time of year or season of the year, where people want to talk about Christ or they want to talk about Christmas, hopefully that's so. Pray that that's so. Pray that the Lord opens a door for you to talk about that. And people say, well, that's what you believe. I believe this. Or what about the Buddhists? And what about the Muslims? And what about this? And what about that? You need to be able to articulate and to convey to people the uniqueness of the Christian religion. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying you Samaritans are wrong. You're wrong. You're lost. Because salvation is from the Jews. I am the Messiah. I am the prophesied and promised one. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Second reason why this is important. I trust and I suspect that for some, if not most, maybe even all here this morning, this is nothing new. But even if that's the case, then it's worth hearing and important to hear again to strengthen our faith. To strengthen faith and to be reminded by the Word of God that God's Word is true, that God's Word is indisputable, that God's Word is historically verifiable, that God's Word is recognized even by those who don't believe it as telling a true story regarding Jesus. And especially for Jewish believers in our midst, a number of whom, members of this congregation, are Jewish, that they hear and have their faith strengthened by being reminded of all the prophecies, all the promises, all the truths of Scripture, which are pointing to and finding their fulfillment in Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thirdly, why is this important? Well, to equip you for witness. To equip you for witness. Not just at Christmas time, as I've already mentioned, but all year long. You recognize that there are more Jewish people in New York City than any city outside Israel? New York City has the largest population of Jewish people of any city outside Israel. And as a matter of fact, I think only one city in Israel surpasses the Jewish population of New York City, and that's Tel Aviv. I live in a largely Jewish neighborhood. There are 7 or 8 synagogues within walking distance of my home. And many of us come into contact with, if you don't live in a neighborhood with Jewish people, you come into contact with Jewish people in the workplace. I like to tell my son, when the Jewish holidays come and I have to drive into Manhattan, it's about 15 minutes faster because it's a Jewish holiday. There are so many people that aren't on the roads. That's how large the Jewish population is in New York City. It makes a difference in traffic when they're not on the highways. And you need to be prepared to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have, that yes, Jesus is the Son of God, the one in whom alone forgiveness of sins and eternal life is found. Fourthly, though, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we conclude with this. Romans chapter 11. Paul is at pains to point out in chapters 9 through 11, I'll try to keep this short, he's dealing with Jewish unbelief. Paul has been at pains throughout the entirety of the book of Romans to impress upon his hearers that what he's telling them is nothing different than what God has always revealed in the scriptures of the Hebrew Bible. He cites Abraham as an example in chapter 4 as being justified by faith, etc. It goes on and on. And he's pointing out this is nothing new, this is nothing novel, this is not something I dreamed up, this is not something that I just decided to compose as something new and something different from the Jewish religion of the Old Testament. No, what I'm telling you is simply what the Old Testament scriptures taught. And the question he deals with in chapters 9 through 11 is the anticipated question from his hearers. Paul, if everything that you've been telling us is true, and if it's nothing new, then how come the Jewish people don't believe? How come the Jewish people don't believe? If the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles, how come the Jewish people don't believe? And that's what he's dealing with in Romans chapter 9 through 11. And he explains that, and I won't go into all of that here. But in chapter 11, he says, you need to understand what God is doing. And you need to get this in order that you can understand the magnificent grace and glory of God, which is why he ends with the doxology in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Paul marvels at the wisdom of God in his plan of salvation in Jew and Gentile. He says, there's one olive tree, there's one people of God. And God has hardened Israel. Look at verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. That is the outline of chapter 11. Partial, Israel has been hardened in part, that's the first part, verses 1 through 10. The hardening of Israel. God's judicial hardening of Israel for their rejection of the Messiah, for their unbelief, and for their disobedience. He is judging them, and he has hardened them in part. There's a remnant by grace, such as those who are in our congregation, such as the example Paul. Until, verse 11 and following, the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. And thus all Israel will be saved. But what's the point? The point is, Paul says, you, Gentiles, have been granted salvation in order to make Israel envious. Look at verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Talking about Israel? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, that's you and me, so as to make Israel jealous. Look at verse 14. In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. What's my point? Or what's Paul's point? Paul's point is this. Is that the blessings of God, God's covenant blessings, God's covenant realities, all of those things which characterize his people are to be manifest, are to be obvious, are to be evident, are to be seen in you and me, in the church. So that Israel looks at the church and is envious that we have all the blessings of the covenant. Some of us were talking about this Thursday night at Bible study with respect to Hebrews chapter 6. When it talks about the powers of the coming age and the presence of the Spirit and one thing or the other, that's a covenantal text that's talking about a corporate reality of life in the church. And the point that Paul's making here is that Israel is to look at the church and see the realities of God's blessings, God's covenant here in the church, and be envious and want to be saved. I submit to you that that lays a very serious obligation and responsibility upon you and upon me to live out the biblical religion, to live out the covenant reality of a life saved by grace, of the forgiveness of sins, of eternal life, of those realities of the Spirit, those realities of the covenant, those blessings of having a relationship with God, that they be manifest, that they be evident, that they be obvious in you and in me, so as to make Israel envious. Some of you know that I've said this many times. Sadly, when I look at Jewish people, whether it's in my neighborhood or it's in various Jewish communities around the city, I'm envious of them and what they have. But it should be the other way around, according to the Apostle Paul. There's a second reason, though. Look at verse 18. Well, 17 for context. One olive tree, right? If some of the branches were broken off, Israel, because of unbelief, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in, Gentiles, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true, Paul says. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. God says, Paul says, writing under inspiration of the Spirit, he says, if God has been gracious to you, if God has forgiven you, if God has given you repentance and faith so that you're trusting in Jesus, you believe that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing you have life in His name, good. But don't let that make you arrogant and proud. But isn't that exactly what's happened in the history of the church? It's the church, by and large, that has persecuted the Jewish people down throughout history. Pogroms, forced conversions, even Hitler claiming that he was doing God's will in killing and exterminating the Jewish people. Paul says, watch it. Watch it. If He didn't spare them, He can do the same to you. Don't be proud and don't be arrogant. Third thing. You should long for their salvation. You should long for the salvation of the Jewish people. The Westminster Larger Catechism, this is actually a confessional item, in its explanation of the petition in the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come, says that we are to pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. Look at verse 26. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As regards the gospel, verse 28, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, that is, without repentance. What's Paul saying? He's saying God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for their salvation. And you should long for their salvation. So we're here talking this morning about the real Jesus. Jesus is Jewish. Salvation is from the Jews. That's important, not just for you and for me, because apart from Jesus, no one can have forgiveness of sins. No one can have eternal life. Salvation is from the Jews. But also that you would long for the salvation of the Jewish people who were under the judicial hardening of God. They occupy an unusually distinct and special place, even in their unbelief and disobedience, even under the judicial hardening of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or if not, just give me your attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we all know the verse, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. How many categories of people are there in the world? Christians and non-Christians, believers and non-believers, those who are lost, those who are saved, right? Paul says, no. There's three categories. There's three. Give no offense to the church, believers, the saved, and then regarding unbelievers and the lost, he divides it up. Jews and Greeks, Gentiles. Paul says amongst unbelievers, the Jews are in a special category. Why? Because they're different from all other unbelievers. They're under the judicial hardening of God, Romans 11, 1 through 10. God has hardened them in part. The veil remains over their eyes when the scripture is read so that they cannot see the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God keeps that veil over their eyes. God has blinded them so that they cannot see. They're under the judgment of God. But he has a plan and a purpose for them in the future. And they hold a distinct place, unlike all other unbelievers. No, let us long for the salvation of the Jewish people. But allow me to return to where I began. Who do you say Jesus is? The only acceptable answer is the one that Peter gave. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Believe that, and you will have forgiveness and eternal life in his name. Let's pray.